Well, you can open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We'll be studying from there for the next 3 Sundays as Pastor Greg travels. He'll be back in the pulpit on August 1st. So if you don't know, I think all of you probably know, but there might be a few that don't. He has to travel for his doctorate studies out to California and travel the busy freeways and all the congestion and out there and stay in class all day long. And we were having emails and some communication yesterday, and he was in class all day yesterday, so he is studying hard. He's not out on the beach and doing all that stuff in Los Angeles. You can be assured, rest assured, he is working very diligently. So the book of Ephesians is a little bit different than Paul's other letters, and he writes this from prison under house arrest, not the Roman dungeon prison, but under house arrest, which he was there for 2 years, and he wrote Colossians and Philippians and Philemon as well. But Ephesians is just a little bit different. There is no stated occasion for the letter. You know, in all his other letters, there's some kind of problem he's writing to, like to the Corinthians. He's got some real problems there with division, or Colossians. There's some real problem there with false doctrine. And in each of his letter has a certain occasion, but not Ephesians. So it's a unique letter in that way. It's like Paul just loved this church. He called them faithful people in the first verse. He loved the church, and he was writing to encourage them and just give them general exhortation about Christian living. And two of those prominent subjects that he wrote about was, one, God's work to incorporate believers into the church, into his family. And I'll use those two synonymously. I'm going to probably say that 50 times as we go throughout the sermon. But his family and his church are synonymous, and he's incorporated believers into that. And the other prominent theme that sticks out is how we should respond. It's like Francis Schaeffer said, "How then shall we live? God has done something. How will we live? How will we respond?" That's the book of Ephesians. And he keeps going back and forth with these two prominent themes. There are other themes in there, but those two themes really stick out. And it's kind of like the theme of marriage, if you think about it. Two young people unify together. They're joined together as one. There's something new that happens. It's like a new entity, isn't it? Wow, a whole brand new thing. But there are certain ways that they now have to live. No more throwing the clothes on the floor. No more annoying habits. None of that stuff. It has to change. And so it is with the church. We have to respond to what God has done in our lives. And it's a continual response as long as we live on this earth. So the direction we're going for the next 3 Sundays is to set our minds on God's work to incorporate us into his family, into the church, and then on the fitting responses to the work he's done in our lives. And the benefit to us for doing this, it should rouse us to a sense of worshipful gratitude. It's like, you're in the family. Man, that should do something in the soul to promote worship of the Lord and what he did. And it should compel us to want to live for his word, for his will. So I'll read this morning our text. We're going to begin in chapter 1. However, I'll jump to chapter 4. We'll read chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And hopefully you all have the outline in your bulletin before you. It's a nice, simple outline. You can follow along, and the scripture references are tagged next to the main points. But after we read from chapter 1, we'll go to chapter 4. So chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Let's jump over to chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then one final verse. You look down to verse 29 in chapter 4. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Well, I think you kind of get the understanding of where we're going, the flow. We go from that incredible theology in chapter 1. Honestly, I can't unpack all of that as we move through this morning. That would be impossible. That's like a series of 10 sermons to bring out all the rich meaning of that. So we're going to just kind of do an overview, a little bit more than an overview, but it's more of an overview of those 11 verses, and then we'll get into more detail as we move into chapter 4. But we move from that rich theology to the statement to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And then we're told how to walk in that way. So Ephesians is laid out with just this simple structure we can see. And again, I think it's just meant as a reminder. Paul was just writing the church in Ephesus. Just say, here's what God has done. And just respond to it. You're a faithful church. It just keep on going. Keep responding. And I can't think of a better letter. We left 1 Samuel. We're leaving 1 Samuel for a while. And it's like, well, where do we go? And I thought, let's go to the book of Ephesians and spend some time here and just be reminded. We're a faithful church, like the church at Ephesus. And the Lord has blessed us, and we're so thankful. But we need to hear these reminders. So the first thing I want to draw your attention to is Paul's announcement of the blessing. I mean, usually it's just, you know, okay, you write verse, you make a quick announcement, but no, this is like a proclamation, a major announcement of the blessing associated with being incorporated into God's family. Paul began the body of the letter after the greeting, just that short greeting in verses 1 and 2. Then he made this announcement, and that is a statement, if you were looking at it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a statement of the worthiness of God. And then he gave us one reason why. Why is God so worthy? Well, because he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So when he put us in Christ, he incorporated us into Christ, into his family, into the church. He gave us every spiritual blessing. And then Paul wrote, in the heavenly places. And the idea there is that the spiritual blessings are connected with the unseen world. He's not talking about the earthly blessings, which he gives us, right? He gives us, we can count the many blessings he gives us that are tangible and attached to the things in this world. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's writing about the spiritual blessings. So when God connected us to the Lord and incorporated us into his body, and maybe this is the best way I can say it, the church received a major signing bonus. Like, you ever hear about those athletes? Like, $10 million signing bonuses. You can't even imagine that for a signing. But, well, we've been given the biggest signing bonus that outweighs anything on this earth with these spiritual blessings. And Paul made that announcement to the Ephesians. And I think we go through times when it feels like maybe we haven't been blessed. Have you ever had one of those times? You're like, it's a dry time, a dry season, a painful season. Or just, it doesn't feel like, my Christianity doesn't feel real, so to speak. So it's easy to get discouraged. And I would bet many of you fight that all the time, discouragement, because there's always something out there to steal our joy. And we need to be reminded that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. It's like a protection, a covering to help us deal with all the stuff in this world. Well, that's the pronouncement, the announcement of the blessing. Paul just wanted them to know. God wants us to know over and over, I've blessed you. He wants us to have that in mind all the time. Now, in verses 4 and 5, we read about some of the work God did to incorporate believers into a relationship with him, into his family. Let me read those verses again, because they are incredible. These are the thoughts where you just pause and you go, this is stunning. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Right, stunning words. He chose us, he predestined us. Incredible language. These truths have been argued in the church since Pentecost. Across the world, in different regions. And you can, you ask the question, well, how could God choose us? How could God predestine us? The Bible calls us to repent and believe, and how do these mix together? You can read incredible thinkers on this, like, go way back. You can read Martin Luther and Bondage of the Will and Jonathan Edwards, Freedom of the Will, and you could just keep going on through the centuries reading these incredible thinkers. There's much to think about this, and it's good for the soul. However, in the end, it comes down to accepting what Paul plainly wrote. I mean, you can look at the Greek, you can look at the context, you can look at the cross-references, and then you come back, and the text specifically says, he chose us and predestined us. It's just a simple, plain statement. And Paul didn't intend to argue these truths. That wasn't in the context at all. There's no argument. There's nothing here like what we've had in our century since the Apostle Paul. He just wanted to plainly state some of the truth, some of the work God did when he incorporated us into the church. He predestined us for adoption to himself. He adopted us into his family. I mean, we understand that concept. That's a remarkable thought. There was nothing of intrinsic value in you or me for God to adopt you. In other words, there was no showcase. There was no curb appeal. There was no reason for God to adopt any of us. We were just sinners. That's it. Straying away. Not really interested in God. But he adopted us into his family. And now we can say, our Father who art in heaven. And we can praise him like the Apostle Paul and say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he did when he incorporated us. He chose us. He predestined us. And he brought us into his family. Well, the spiritual blessings, and we're ready to talk about that, to move on to verses 7, 11. There are spiritual blessings that accompany God's work to incorporate us into the church. And that's what verses 7 through 11 spell out. It's like God has done this amazing work to adopt us as sons. And here are the blessings that come along. Here, this is the signing bonus right here. Now, we'll take a look at four of those spiritual blessings from Paul's list. And there are different ways to organize this and teach and preach this, but I could tell you for sure, there are four things that pop right off the page of the word there. It's on your outline too. Letter A, redemption. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Paul explained that those in Christ, that's us who believe, have redemption, and that's through the blood of Christ. Understand the phrase blood of Christ is not so much about his literal blood, but it's more about him shedding his blood, dying as a substitution for us. And that also results in forgiveness. So these ideas are all tied in together. Now, redemption is such a rich, rich truth as it embodies this whole idea of being set free from slavery to sin. We were all slaves to sin. Jesus preached this. He said, and there's a big context. This is in John chapter 8. And he was preaching this to the Jews, to the crowd of Jews who like, we're children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. We're born saved, basically. I mean, we wouldn't use that terminology, but that's in their mind. We're born connected to God, and we have no problems, and all of that. So Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You're a slave to sin. Who is it that practices sin? Every person from birth. Every parent knows that. It starts right at birth. The human condition is one of slavery to sin. What a horrible condition. It affects the quality of life in every way and has ruined the world and has set the entire population of every generation in a course straight to eternal condemnation. But when God incorporates a person into his family, he redeems them. He buys them back through what Christ did on the cross. He buys them out of their slavery to sin. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Many, if you're not much of a reader, have you ever watched the movie? The 2019 version? There was a version like from the 70s. It was kind of odd, but the 2019 version is pretty good. It's an animated thing, and you should watch it. And, you know, Christian is main figure. He's the pilgrim. And he carries a burden of sin on his back, and it's pictured as this like backpack thing. And it's an odd-looking, slightly grotesque, brownish thing that's connected to his back. He can't get it off. It's like into his body, into his frame, and it grows, and it gets bigger as he walks along on his journey, and it's growing, and he's like that, and and it's the burden of sin. It's an allegory picturing the burden of sin until finally Pilgrim is redeemed, and the burden, you know, it like falls off. It's one of those apex moments in the movie. Well, that's what it's like for every believer. God redeems us and releases us from the burden of sin. And that is a blessing of incalculable worth. We've been set free. The truth has set us free. The Lord has set us free. And we say with the Apostle Paul, blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a second blessing that I'll pull out. And that is knowledge of God's will. Take a look at verse 9 again. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. Don't you like the way Paul phrased that? This was his kind intention. He was kind. He was good to us. We didn't deserve it. But he made known to us the mystery of his will. Now you may be thinking, wait a second. I missed out on that spiritual blessing because I don't know what the mystery of his will is. The point is that you have access to that. You can know the mystery of his will. Those outside of the family, they can't. They don't understand the mystery of his will. And what is the mystery of his will? Well, there are many things that were a mystery. But let me just mention what the word means. The word mystery refers to a truth in the past that was not known. It was unable to be known. So the mystery of his will is truth in the past about his will that nobody really understood. Now, what truth in the past was Paul referring to? Again, as I mentioned, there are many, many truths, but was Paul referring to something specific? He was. If you look at chapter 3, verse 6, there's one verse there that spells it out very clearly. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ, Jesus, through the gospel. So when Paul used the phrase mystery of his will, he was specifically referring to God's will about the Jews and the Gentiles being a church together. Now, that does not mean the Jews and Gentiles filled out their membership forms and filed them and they became members together. That's not what the term member means there. The idea is that they were redeemed. They were both redeemed and now they're together, unified in a spiritual way. That was a mystery in the Old Testament. That was a mystery to the Jewish nation. And the Gentiles had no idea. They're worshiping all kinds of different things. They wouldn't even be thinking about that. And there was this incredible rift between Jews and Gentiles. And I think we may look at this and think, well, this is not such a big mystery. This is the obvious. I mean, this is the way we think now as the church. I mean, you may think, how could that be on the list of major spiritual blessings that we've been blessed with to have this knowledge? But for them in the first century, it was not the obvious. That truth was new, and it was a stunning truth that Jews and Gentiles were now one entity together, and there was no separation. After centuries, since the Exodus, there was nothing but separation from the Gentiles, and now that's over. All done. They're one. Now for us, when you think about the phrase, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, perhaps this will be more edifying for you, a richer thought for you if you think about it in a general way. Think about his truth, the mystery of his will that you know that all the world has not known. Now this is, you know the truth about Jesus and what he did. We know that. We understand that. We know the plan for us throughout all the phases of God's program. It's laid out right in his word. We know about the destiny of man. We know who God is. We know the truth about incorporation into his church and being redeemed. And that truth that we just looked at, being adopted as sons. We know all that. That was a mystery to the world, and it still is a mystery to the world. They don't grasp that. But we know the truth. There are like, what, 7 billion people and climbing? The last time I looked at the stats, maybe 2%, and I don't know if this is an accurate stat, but like 2% of the world may be born-again believers. If that much, that may be generous. That is stunning. Nobody understands the truth. It's all a big mystery to them about God, and the whole world worships some kind of God, right? It's in the heart of man. But we know the mystery of his will. He made that known to us. That is the spiritual blessing. And so we can say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know the mystery of his will. Well, another blessing on the list, this would be number 3 on your list, C, letter C, comes in 1:10, chapter 1, verse 10. And that is that we have a role in his future administration. We have a job coming. I want to read 1:10 again in 3 different versions. This is important. I wouldn't normally do that, but I want you to see the words 3 different ways. In the ESV, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Then the NASB, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And then the New King James Version. I use an old word I don't think too many people use anymore. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Wow, all 3 versions use 3 different English words to speak about a future phase in God's program. A plan, an action plan, an administration, a dispensation. All connected to the fullness of times and the summing up or uniting of all things. So those three different English words are not contradictory. They're three different words that explain this truth a little bit differently, like synonyms. They help us understand what's coming in the future. There is a time coming in the future when Christ will come back to the earth, and he will have an administration here, and we will have a role in that administration. Now, when will it come? When's it coming? And Paul gave us an indication. In the fullness of times. That's when it's coming. In the fullness of the times. And that is a word that was used in Luke 24:21. The Lord referred to it as the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. So you can see this is connected to a lot of different things. So just to sum it up, when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, and that is when all who are predestined to be redeemed are redeemed, all the Gentiles through all history, they all come to Christ, they all are adopted, they all are incorporated into the family, Jesus comes back to earth, and he starts his administration, and we have a role in it. And what's our role? What will our role be? What's your new job, your new occupation? Well, we're not told exactly what it is, but he has made known to us a little bit about what it will be. And I'll read one verse, Revelation 5:10. And they sang a new song, saying, these are the four living creatures and the 24 elders, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So that's pretty easy to understand. That's what the Lord did. And then verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now, right now, not too many of us are reigning upon the earth. So this is a look, a view to the future, when we will reign with Christ. And all of what that entails, we're not exactly told, but we will be occupying a place in his administration. Paul just wanted the Ephesians to know that. He's just telling them a simple blessing. Here's your blessing. This is what happened when God incorporated you into the church. This spiritual blessing is yours. It's yours. Oh, there's one more blessing on Paul's list stated in 1:11 that I want to mention, and that is our inheritance. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. They're pretty easy to understand. Because we are sons and daughters, because he has adopted us into his family, we're his, he's our father, we have an inheritance. It's as if you had a wealthy, earthly father who brought you into his family, and he said, it's all yours. Part of our inheritance is obtaining that role in the Lord's future administration. Part of our inheritance is simply admittance into heaven if we die right now. And in addition to that, we will all be given specific rewards based on faithfulness, our faithfulness to the Lord here on earth. So that's a bit of a growing inheritance that we'll have. So all of that is our inheritance. And there may be more to it than we even understand, and I'm sure certain there is, as the Lord has not revealed everything unto us. Now, Paul did not explain to the Ephesians what their inheritance was. Those are things that we could pull from other places in the Bible. He simply wanted them to know that they had obtained it. It was a type of, maybe we could say, a type of layaway program. Anyone remember a layaway program? You could go down to Kmart, past the VCRs and the 8-track players, and go to the back of the store and put something on layaway. Right? You wanted to buy something, but you couldn't pay for it right now, and you put it on layaway, and you save up money, and then you go pay for it. Well, not too many people do that anymore, but the point is, it's like it's on layaway. It's waiting for us. But the illustration doesn't quite hold up because we don't have to pay for it. God gave it to us because he adopted us into his family. It's a stunning spiritual blessing. Amen. What remarkable blessings. Now, that's just four of them. Just outlined four of them. And again, This text, verses 3 through 11, actually on to 14, could be preached a little bit differently, and we could spend time pulling all of that out of there. But that's enough. I hope you feel blessed, right? You know, yeah, I'm blessed with every spiritual blessing. You got it. And also through those verses, we're reminded that God has incorporated us into his church, into his family, predestined us for adoption. These are foundational truths to our Christian faith. Our hope is built on that. The whole framework of our faith is built on God's work to bring us to himself and to bless us. And they should move us to worship. I think that's maybe the point, one of the points with why the apostle was writing as he was. He just wanted the Ephesians to rejoice in their faith, to worship the Lord, and to know that joy that this truth brings. Well, now we get to switch gears and head into the home stretch, not the conclusion, the home stretch, by considering how believers should respond to this. So, right, this is amazing truth. This is just sit back and worship and enjoy the richness of what God has done for us. But there's a response that is required. There's a statement of response in chapter 4, verse 1. We read it. Let's read it again. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Well, that is a major statement. That is a pivotal point in the book. The calling to which the Ephesians had been called and we have been called is explained all through chapters 1 through 3. It's everything that I just spoke about, particularly related to being incorporated into the church, into God's family, being adopted to him. And Paul's theme in 4:1 is very simple, that we should live in a way that matches the calling of being called as his family members. You belong to the one who created everything and who exists in eternity past. We should live in a way that matches that. Now, I can't help but to think about the royal family, at least when I was preparing. This just popped in my mind, so I can't help bringing it up. But, you know, the majesty, her queen, and the other royal family members like Charles, Prince of Wales, and Camilla, Duchess of Cornwall, and Prince William, and Duke of Cambridge, and Catherine, the Duchess. And you could go just all these lists of these impressive titles. They're quite the titles, and the pomp and circumstance that surrounds the royal family is quite impressive. But along with it are some expectations for the royal family, right? Most people would expect royal behavior from the royalty. You wouldn't expect to find them wearing like old jeans and a t-shirt with paint spots on it, down at Wawa, filling up a 40-ouncer at the fountain machine. You just wouldn't expect that out of royalty. There's a certain way that they live. And that's what it is for us. All to say, the Lord incorporated us into his family. And there are certain expectations that come with that. We're to walk in a manner worthy of what he has done for us. And chapters 4 through 6 explain it all in detail. All of it. What's interesting is Pastor Greg read some of this last week as he took us through what God's will is. And part of what he brought up were these passages in Ephesians. But in the book, in the context of the book, it's all about walking worthy to the calling that he's called us with. So what we're going to do to finish off the message this morning is just focus on one of those fitting responses within chapters 4 through 6 that comprises the worthy walk. And that is the response of controlling our communication. Now, I picked a difficult one. As I read this, I thought, boy, we could talk about so much out of this chapter. And these are good reminders, good exhortations that as Christians we need to hear all the time. But I think I picked the most difficult one that I could think of in here. And that is controlling our communication. James said, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. That's in James 3:8. What a way to describe our speech, right? Our speech, it's restless, it's evil, it's like a deadly poison that comes out of our mouth. Well, that's pretty discouraging, isn't it? Think about what James just said. No one can tame the tongue. Okay, then why am I trying? That's how I respond. That's how my mind thinks. Well, when you read James and you get into it a little bit more and you start understanding the context, you start to understand the message, what the Lord was communicating here. He really was trying to communicate that it's impossible to tame the tongue out of your own moral strength or will. You can't do it. This is impossible. You've got this restless evil in your mouth, and it really connects to your heart, your brain. There's no way you're going to be able to control it in your own strength. Point being that you're going to need to depend upon the Lord, and you're going to need to tap into his power to be able to control what comes out of your mouth. Now, since this is so difficult, and I think all of you can agree, right? All of you can agree. I look at Irie, yep, I'm the one who picked this to talk about it, and I know because it's such a difficult thing to control everything that comes out of your mouth. So since that's the case, it's good for us to focus on it and think about it and give it some thought on this Sunday morning. So let's look at what Paul wrote in verse 29 of chapter 4. I'm reading out of the ESV. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Wow. That's an amazing verse. The word for corruption or corrupting talk, your other versions have unwholesome speech, but that word's been translated in many ways. It can be translated in many ways, many nuances with that. It can be translated as rotten, decayed, bad, worthless, putrid, foul, filthy, of no value, unprofitable, harmful. I mean, there's all these different ways you can translate that. And actually, as I looked through all the translations, one popped out that was really interesting, really good. The Good News Translation, which I would never preach out of, and it's kind of like a paraphrase, but boy, it was really, really good. Which, by the way, I don't want to be known as a paraphrase, but it is a paraphrase. Anyways, it's the Good News Translation, and the verse reads, "Do not use harmful words, but only helpful words." That is something that we teach back in Kids' Side, I believe. It's like, that's like the kids' version. Do not use harmful words, but only helpful words. But that really is a great translation of the verse here, as it's consistent with the context and what Paul was trying to communicate. Now, look at what he was trying to communicate. On one hand, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. On the other hand, but only such as is good for building up. See? No harmful words to come out of your mouth. On the other hand, only that which is helpful, that builds up. Now, Paul also wrote that the communication that builds up or is helpful should fit the occasion. Now, that tells us that the idea here is not that every word should come out of your mouth should be of great significance in a little mini sermon, right? He's not teaching, that would be impossible. We speak so many words throughout the day. The verse is not telling us that, not teaching us that. It's simply saying that your communication should be fitting for the occasion or beneficial or helpful, right? Each day we're in different circumstances, work and family and out in the public, and your speech and what you say should be fitting for that circumstance. So Paul added that our speech should give grace to those who hear. Now, what does that mean? How do you give grace to those who hear you speak? Now, this is grace in the sense of action. Well, what does that mean? And this word, actually, grace, is used. It's really odd here, the way the word is used in 4:29. It's not common. The word is usually used about God, right? God's grace. God has given us his grace. He saved us. That was his grace. God gives people grace when they're sick and discouraged, and they can rise above that and be encouraged. And we think about it like God's action, God's giving of, of spiritual power to us. It's his grace. Well, how is the word here? It's used in your speech, you are to give grace to another human being. Well, this is communication that results in strengthening another person, encouraging another person, causing another person to have joy. It's communication in a way to cause a person to feel thankfulness or confidence or peace. And it's communicating in a way that results in a person understanding the truth and maybe gaining conviction or feeling convicted or correcting some wrong way they're living. So you're giving grace. You're building a person up through your words. Now, so that's the foundational understanding of Ephesians 4:29. That sounds like an impossible standard to me. Let me say some even more about it by pointing out what Ephesians 4:29 excludes. I have a top 10 list, and these things have collected in my mind over the years. A top 10 list. In no order of importance, Ephesians 4:29 excludes these things. Number one, responding to people with grunts. Like, That is not fitting for the occasion when mom and dad say something about doing something. Maybe you can see who I'm talking to. Number two, responding to people with condescending remarks that communicate that the one being spoken to is of low intelligence and not worth your time. People have all done that to you, and you've probably done that to others. So, number three, responded with frustrated and annoyed tones. Okay, this is like the one that gets all of us all the time, especially if you have to repeat yourself more than one time. Number three, responding with... Oh, I already read number three. Number four, responding with anger. That one happens all the time too. It grabs. There's something about anger. It lives within us. And it comes out of our mouth. Especially when someone says to you, "You seem angry." "No, I'm not angry. What are you talking about?" "Oh, okay." Number five. Almost through the list. We're halfway through here. Responding with the eye roll. What a form of provocation is that? There's, in our culture, there's something about that, the eye roll. And it just will provoke someone to instant anger. That is excluded from Ephesians 4:29. Number six, not responding at all. Not engaging a person who wants to talk. Number seven, talking too much so as to overwhelm a person. That is usually not fitting. I can't think of a time that is ever fitting. Number eight, pacifying or placating a person by telling them only what they want to hear instead of telling them what they need to hear. Number nine, giving the raw truth. What I mean by that is being insensitively blunt or rudely truthful. Now, one may be truthful, but you're supposed to do it with kindness, right? That's even here in the book of Ephesians. And I remember at other places in the world, people may say something to you when you come back from visiting another place. I'm trying not to use names or places. They may say something to you like, "You're fat," like that. That is like raw truth that, okay, so maybe that's true, but that doesn't seem to fit with Ephesians 4:29. Number 10, using crude language that the world likes to use. Now, I'm not talking about swear words. We all know that's wrong. So let's move into the gray area of kind of crude language. Why would we want to sound like the world or even get close to sounding like the world? And it doesn't fit with Ephesians 4:29. What is beneficial? What is fitting? What builds up? I've never been built up when someone speaks to me in a really crude way. Matter of fact, I want to respond in ways I shouldn't respond. But anyway, those are a few things that Ephesians 4:29 excludes. So the takeaway here is that the Lord does not want any corrupting talk to come from us, but only that is good for building up that fits the occasion and gives grace to those that hear. All that to say, it's an impossible standard. There are many impossible standards in the Bible. And you may say, I can't do that. I'm going to mess up. I'll mess this thing up before my car hits the driveway on my way home. And that may be true. I get that. But this is a command. This is not like, oh, that's a nice Bible verse, but I can't do it. No, this is actually in the imperative mood. It's a command. You're supposed to be doing this. This is what God wants you to do. And there's no way to do it. It's not going to happen unless you're thoroughly committed to seeking the Lord out daily, filling your mind with His Word, filling your mind with the truth, praying and doing all those things you know you're supposed to do as a believer. You can't shortcut the process. You can't beat the system. You can't be busy with all the things in life and not give the time to the Lord you're supposed to, because you will not be able to accomplish this standard what the Lord has called you to do. And this standard is walking worthy to your calling, right? It traces all the way back to chapter 1. God's done so much for you. He's adopted you to Himself as sons. He's incorporated us into His church. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So we worship Him. We proclaim, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We respond by walking in a manner worthy of Him by controlling our communication. That's just one. So in the next 2 weeks, we're going to continue to look at this theme and work through Ephesians. But this is fitting for those who are redeemed, to study this, to know it, to live it. Let's pray. Father,